Well, this morning we return again to our study of Galatians. And we've been talking about how to dress like a grown-up. You all look like you're dressed like children. No. Now we're talking about how to dress like a grown-up because we are clothed with Christ. Last time we considered especially verses 26 and 27. And this morning we'll be concluding the passage and focusing as our text on verses 28 and 29. We're going to read from verse 15 through the end of the chapter. Hear the very word of God. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, or to his seed. It is not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith could be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So far the reading of Scripture. Let us pray and ask the Lord to bless our hearing. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have again to hear your word. We pray that it would be clearly and faithfully proclaimed to us. We pray that you would remove every distraction from our minds and every obstacle from our hearts, that we may receive in faith, love, and obedience that which you have for us. We pray that you would indeed present Christ to us, help us to have soft hearts so that we would not hear with dullness, but that we would hear with gratitude. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, congregation of Christ, how do you dress like a grown-up? Well, no game of dress-up really convinces anyone else. If you put Daddy's hat on, you still look like a kid. But we're not just playing dress-up when we are baptized into Christ. No matter how old we are, when we are baptized into Christ, our whole reality changes, and His mature sonship becomes ours. The coming of Christ brings new sonship for God's people. We've been looking at this newness. Last time, we considered the new identity that we receive. And today, we examine especially the new unity, and that ultimately implies a new inheritance. Being clothed with Christ brings unity to the people of God. This is unity in place of exclusion. It's unity rather than uniformity, and unity that provides an inheritance. And we'll explain all these things as we go along. In being clothed with Christ, we now have unity in place of exclusion, in place of superiority, in place of division. As we noted last time, we explored the fact that we have a new identity. And a new identity cannot help but change things. And one of the key things that this new identity that we have in Christ brings about is a new unity. As Paul writes in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This little statement is an intentional counterpoint to the Jewish morning benediction, which was being prayed at that time by the free Jewish male. Part of which went like this. Lord, I thank you that you did not create me a Gentile, that you did not create me a slave, and that you did not create me a woman. Rubbish, says Paul. All these, Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, all these are one in Christ Jesus. You are not closer to God if you are a Jew, if you are free, or if you are a male. You may have had certain privileges and responsibilities under the law if you were those things. But the law was, as Paul has just said in the preceding verses, the law was a child custodian and is no longer the governor here. Now we're all grown-ups. And we're not going to talk like small children talk. You know how small children talk. My clothes are nicer than your clothes. My daddy is bigger than your daddy. Oh, wait. We all have the same daddy. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And we all have the same clothes. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on, which means to be clothed with, Christ. And what is good for you is good for me, and what is good for me is good for you, because we are all one in Christ Jesus. And that is what it means to be the body of Christ. Well, even when circumstances in our individual lives differ, and they do, we all go through different experiences and have different skills and different talents and indeed different callings. But nonetheless, we share in each other's blessings and sorrows. That's how Paul unpacks the meaning of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And whatever I may be that you are not, and whatever you may be that I am not, the fact remains that we are all bound together, clothed with Christ. Together we are one in Christ Jesus. Our identity is here, and it is here in common. And therefore our unity is here. Now, being clothed with Christ brings unity, therefore, to the people of God. Now, this is to be understood as unity rather than uniformity. What's the difference? Unity means that you're one. Uniformity means, well, this is how some people read verse 28. They don't actually say it this way. Paul says, you are all one in Christ Jesus. But people act as if Paul says, you are all the same in Christ Jesus. Do you hear the difference there? We need to be clear that to be one does not mean the same thing as to be the same. And here we address a matter regarding how this passage has come to be used as a pillar for a particular position in the modern church. This phrase especially, neither male nor female, is taken to mean that women are equally eligible to rule the church and to preach as are men. Now my text is not 1 Corinthians 14 or 1 Timothy 2, and I do not wish to be dragged away from the passage before us. And yet, if we do not wish to be dragged away from the passage before us, it's equally imperative that we're not dragged away from the intention of Paul in this passage. And in such a case as this, it's scarcely possible to engage him here without clarifying what he is not saying. And so we must take time, and it will take some time, we must take time to deny what so many in today's church are claiming regarding Galatians 3:28. And what is that claim? That claim is that since Paul says there is no male nor female, it is contrary to Paul to say that women ought not to occupy the authoritative offices of the church, preaching and ruling. They are fully as qualified for preaching and ruling as are men, and if we forbid them these offices, that creates a wall of division that Paul would have opposed. Now, this claim regarding Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, is a dangerous error on two counts. First, it sets the Word of God against itself. That's dangerous. And second, it's an example of using a biblical statement out of its context in order to deduce things, to imply things that are foreign to the intent of the context, foreign to the intent of the biblical writer. What does the New Testament say? Indeed, what does Paul himself say regarding the appropriateness of women ruling the church? Well, he denies it very clearly. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, he says boldly and directly that in the context of the public worship of the church, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain silent. Now, we do not have occasion or time at the moment to delve into Paul's reasoning or the full context of that passage. That would require a whole sermon. But I do wish to respond to a couple of claims that are being made regarding 1 Timothy chapter 2. The first claim is the claim that is made by evangelical Christians who wish to uphold the inerrancy of Scripture without at the same time upholding what Paul says in 1 Timothy. And this claim is that Paul was dealing with a particular set of problems in Ephesus. That there were certain women who were teaching error that were basically heretics, and they were causing all sorts of trouble. And this claim is that Paul is not making a universal rule, he's just making a rule for Ephesus alone. Now I want us for a moment to consider what that kind of understanding of 1 Timothy 2 implies. Consider what it really is saying. It is saying that certain women are making a mess over in Ephesus, and Paul's response is to shut down all the women from their God-given right to teach and rule. Is that just? Is that right? If Paul in Galatians 3:28 is really saying that women have every bit as much authority to preach and rule the church as men, doesn't this handling of the Ephesus situation disturb us? After all, wasn't it men who were troubling the church in many other places, including Galatia? So why doesn't he say here in Galatians, I do not permit a man to teach or exercise authority over a woman? And the answer is quite plain. Because that would be unjust. And the second answer is equally plain. Because Paul does distinguish between men and women on the point in question. A woman is not called to rule Christ's church. But, and let me stress this, some men are. Some men are, not all of them. Rule in the church, you see, is not a right. It's a particular calling that God gives to some people. And not to women in the wisdom of God. But as far as 1 Timothy 2 goes, notice that Paul does not say, I do not permit a woman in Ephesus to teach or exercise authority. Nothing he says in this passage is limited to Ephesus or specific to its situation. To the contrary, in chapter 2, verse 8 of this same chapter, only a few verses earlier, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. In every place, that is, wherever the church of God meets, whether in Ephesus or Corinth or Galatia or, if I may, in North America. Wherever the church of God meets, he wants the men to lead in prayer, and over against this, he places women. And it's in this very context that he says that he does not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over men. This refusal of permission, therefore, is not for Ephesus alone. It is for every place, as Paul says. Now there is a second claim regarding 1 Timothy 2, and for that matter, 1 Corinthians 14, which some would fly to in order to justify placing women in church office. And unlike the other approach, this one does not even attempt to reinterpret what 1 Timothy 2 says, quite plainly, nor does it attempt to deny the import of what 1 Corinthians 14:34 says, which where it is written, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission. So how does this argument go? Well, Paul didn't write either of these passages. In the case of 1 Corinthians 14:34. It's part of a section that some, really a woman hater, edited in afterward. And Paul himself would have never said such a thing. And as for 1 Timothy, well, Paul never wrote any of the so-called pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, these were all written by a later generation of folk who weren't quite as enlightened as Paul, although they admired and followed him on some points. But they did not share in his gospel liberation of women, if you will. And they did not want them to preach and rule in the church as Paul did. If modern man, in his wise, neutral scholarship, can cut up the scriptures like this and decide for himself what is and what is not the Word of God, he has in principle sacrificed what the Word of God really is. He has no word that stands over him and judges him. Rather, he has become the judge of the Word and judges it. And there is in principle no stopping point here. Just as there was no stopping point for King Jehoiakim. Remember him? In Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah, of course, had been prophesying. He was God's mouthpiece. And all of this was written down and sent to King Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim had his scribe read to him everything that Jeremiah had prophesied. And as the scribe read, he's sitting in the wintertime by his fireplace. And as the scribe read, the king cut out all the pieces he didn't like. And he threw them into the fire. And when the reading was done, he had burned up the entire prophecy of Jeremiah. But you see, King Jehoiakim got it wrong. In that same prophecy of Jeremiah, God himself said this of his own word in Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that smashes the rock in pieces? You see, you may think that you can stand over the word of God and sit in judgment upon it. You may take that position in your attitude and in your mind, but it is the Word of God that stands over you and judges you. Nowadays, to cut up the Bible like an orange peel is considered courageous and visionary and insightful. Well, when Jehoiakim had been so courageous and visionary in his treatment of Scripture, God said this through Jeremiah. Therefore, thus says Yahweh concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on his throne, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost by night. And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the people of Judah all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, but they would not hear. Jehoiakim can throw the word of God into the fire, but the word itself is a fire which will destroy him. It is not courageous, but foolhardy to stand over the word of God. But now back to Galatians 3:28. That was kind of an aside, free of charge. Now back to Galatians 3:28. I've said that those who try to make this a text justifying women in church government are taking the passage out of context. And seizing upon one statement and ignoring the context leads to all sorts of serious difficulties, serious consequences. You see, the reading of Galatians 3:28 we are arguing against, at least implicitly, is suggesting that when Paul says there is neither male nor female, that means he is no longer assigning certain roles to men and certain roles to women. Is that so? Doesn't Paul say that sexual roles remain distinct? When in Romans 1 he calls homosexuality the dishonoring of the body, describing such activity as God giving them up to the lie because they denied his truth? Doesn't he say in 1 Corinthians 6 that those who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God? Oh, Well, that means that he distinguishes sexual roles. And doesn't Paul distinguish between the roles of men and women in the home? When in Ephesians 5, he distinguishes between the husband as head, who gives himself up in love for his wife, from the wife, who is not head, but the one who honors the head, and in turn receives love from the husband just as he loves his own body. Well, perhaps it will be said that no, Paul does indeed recognize different roles for men and women, but not in the church. It is only in the church where these distinctions are overcome. But this too is problematic. Remember the basis of what Paul says here in verse 28. And that is what he has said in verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That is the basis of the oneness spoken of in verse 28. Now everyone here who has been baptized, raise your hand. Ooh. Uh-oh. I see quite a few children. See, there is a legitimate extension of Paul's argument, if we understand his argument in its own context and for its own purpose. And that argument also includes children, for the purpose of which Paul writes, not only is there no Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, there is also neither child nor adult. He just doesn't say that because that's not part of the morning benediction that he's refuting. But now if we apply that to roles within the church, we surely run into problems. Is Paul really saying that your three-year-old, no matter how godly your three-year-old is, that your three-year-old is eligible to preach and to rule the church? Ah, you say, but there are requirements listed elsewhere for qualification for church office. Oh, but wait a minute. You mean we can look outside of this passage to determine requirements for church office? And in fact, we have to do so? Uh-oh. I guess we need to refer to 1 Timothy after all. Right? Okay. We spent quite a bit of time on that issue. And our hand has been forced. It's indeed a live issue in today's church. But I think we've seen enough to realize that any appeal to Galatians 3:28 to give women a mandate to hold church office is not a strong biblical argument. Unity is not uniformity. To be one does not mean to be the same. But now what we must do is deal with what Paul actually is saying, and not simply with what he is not saying. And so here again I want to underscore this issue of context. And that context tells us that what is that issue is inheritance. Inheritance having to do both with the present and with the future. What is happening in Galatia? Well, once again, believing Gentiles have been told that unless they become circumcised and live like Jews by keeping the law of Moses, they don't really have full part in the people of God. They aren't really covenant members, heirs of Abraham. And table fellowship with them is therefore called into question, as we saw from Peter's response to the men from James in chapter 2. He was eating with the Gentiles, the men from James come, and he... Maybe I'll just stand aside here for a bit. And thus, when Paul appeals to baptism into Christ and says, look, in Christ there is no Gentile, nor Jew, slave, nor free, male and female, he isn't just abolishing all of these things, but he is saying that because you are all clothed with the mature Son, Jesus Christ, you are one in Him. One what? It's interesting, the word in the original is masculine and could be taken as one man. That would fit. Because it is Christ's identity that you have been clothed with. All of us together, in a sense, are Christ. Because we are clothed with Christ. We are Christ's body. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, the church is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now this word one in verse 28 also makes us look back again to verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say unto seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, unto your seed, who is Christ. Being one in Christ Jesus means that you are the seed of Abraham, fully eligible to receive the promise, whether you are Gentile or Jew, whether you are slave or free, and yes, whether you are male or female. And because this is grounded on baptism into Christ, yes, indeed, we may rightly make further application and say, whether you are a tiny child or the oldest of adults, whether you are Kimberly or Mrs. Gallant. The promise of the Spirit is no more for the free Jewish male than it is for an infant female Gentile slave. And further, yes, because the issue at hand is bound up with table fellowship, this passage indeed does speak to the issue of whom we may admit to the table. That includes those believers who don't believe everything exactly like we do. We don't exclude them because we are with them, one in Christ Jesus, sharing with them one baptism. Still less do we exclude or count as less those who do not share our social status or our skin color or our sense of clothing, our sense of style, or whatever. We are one in Christ Jesus, sharing one baptism. And so too with our little ones. We are one with them in Christ Jesus, sharing with them one baptism. We are one man, one body, one seed, the seed of promise. And that is exactly how Paul concludes in verse 29 when he speaks of our new inheritance. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Paul is not like the Muslims. How do the Muslims picture heaven? Picture heaven as a place where men get a bunch of virgins to serve them. Now when you think about it, what does that say? As far as the virgins are concerned, is that heaven or hell? Sounds more like the latter. But the point is that on that view, the inheritance, such as it is really for the men. But no, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And the glorious inheritance belongs to each of us. You and I are not heirs second class, because we're Gentiles. You ladies are not a ladder rung down, because after all, you're only women. You children are not barely able to inherit the kingdom of God, because Jesus says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. And that's the mystery I want to reinforce here in closing. For the whole point of this section of Galatians is that Israel has been in her age of minority, of childhood, while under the law. And for that reason, Israel has not been able to inherit the promises. But now Christ, who is the mature son, the one who is so grown up that he is eternity itself, this mature son has come, and the way has been opened for the inheritance to be received. And so we could say that this passage is about how now the people of God are all grown up. And that is true in this central sense. We can now inherit the promises. But we must also see how this is true. It is true in Christ, and only in Christ. And in fact, everyone who comes to Christ, everyone who is converted, must come as a little child. Now, we may want to argue with that. I want to make a mature decision. That's how I come to Christ. But that's what Jesus said. He said, if you would be converted, you must become like little children. And that is why it has been said, and said rightly, that every baptism is an infant baptism. We need to get this in our heads, because a lot of people are running around, including Reformed people, making this huge distinction in their minds between adult baptism, which really counts, and infant baptism, which, you know, it might not really take. Every baptism is an infant baptism. There isn't a single person who ever has been baptized who was truly baptized as an adult. We all belong by nature to the first creation, and that is the age of minority, the age of childhood. It is only Christ who brings us forward into maturity, into sonship, into possession of all the promises that God has given to His people. So how do we dress like grown-ups? We clothe ourselves with the only one who truly is completely grown up. By being baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ. And so yet, once again, we are cast upon the supremacy of Christ, who is for us all in all. Let us give Him the glory, for we find our identity in Him, we find our unity in Him, and we find our inheritance in Him. Amen. And in response to the hearing of God's Word, let us now stand to sing All One.
Amen.